a part of what happens at General Convention has the ability to devastate us. It has the ability to motivate us. It has the ability to bore us to death. And they were all kind of very surprised. And I said, you know, it's hard to explain that there is a non-symbiotic relationship between the leadership of the church and the people in the trenches. I said, let me give you an example. Canonically, Bishop Shorey, Catherine Shorey, Jefford Shorey, is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. And canonically, she decides who the consecrator of Greg Brewer was going to be. But even though she is the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, she is not welcome in this diocese. The standing committee does not allow her to function. So I said, you know, there are checks and balances. You may not like them, you may not agree with them, but I said, you know, the standing committee of the diocese voted that no clergy who, or let me not do a double negative, clergy who are not Windsor compliant are not eligible to function in this diocese. And in order to be Windsor compliant, there was a statement that came out of Lambeth in 2008, which basically kind of redefined Anglicanism for the modern day. And for most people, you can read the Windsor Statement, and it's kind of like, you read the creed, you read the prayer book, you know what Windsor says. You know, I mean, it's not anything that's inflammatory, political, or, you know, it's just normal church stuff. Well, there are some items in the Windsor document that Bishop Shorey does not agree with. And so, because she is not Windsor compliant, she can make the decision of who is going to consecrate Bishop Brewer, but she herself cannot be one of them. And so, you know, it's kind of like, well, how can that be? And I said, that's kind of the strangeness of the church, that there are, you know, we have canons that protect the clergy from being fired. Episcopal priests, once you are 1 year and 1 day on the job, you have tenure, according to the canons of the Diocese of Newark. According to the canons of the National Church, from the day you're hired, you have tenure. And so when I was, quote, fired, I said, well, I simply want to appeal to Title 3, Canon 12, the dissolution of a rector, and I'd like to set that process in force. And the Bishop of Newark said, nice try. Our canons supersede the national canons. And I said, really? That's funny, because in every other diocese I've ever been in, the national canons trump the diocesan canon. Well, I'm the sole interpreter, so what are we going to do? And there are times that you can appeal to that, and there are times that you can't. So, you know, one of the things that I was talking about at lunch is I said, you know, look, the bottom line is, you know, we might say that we're going to only ordain green chimpanzees, okay? And we're not going to ordain humans anymore. That's not going to have any impact on me, on St. David's, on what we do here. If y'all can find a bunch of green chimpanzees, that's fine with me. But I said, you know, you have the choice of either saying, I'm going to abide by what they say, I'm not going to abide by what they say. And if you choose not to abide by what they say, then you need to understand there are consequences For example, I don't know how Bishop Brewer is going to deal with this, but I'll tell you how Bishop Howe would deal with it, because he made this very clear for the clergy. He said, on my watch, there will be no blessing of same-sex unions. Regardless of how you feel about the subject, on my watch, there will be none. So, and he said, the reason, there are lots of reasons that's not going to happen on my watch, but one of them is it's not a legal union in the state of Florida. So he said, at the point that the state of Florida says this is okay, I will make my next ruling. And I'm going to tell you what that is. The Episcopal clergy in the Diocese of Central Florida will no longer perform marriages of anyone.
Oh, wow.
And as the ordinary, okay, which is the technical term for the bishop, he has that authority to define me and my actions. I am subject to him, to the bishop. And don't ever want to be one. I got news for you. That it's got to be the worst job in town. But there's very much the sense that the bishop can say, lay readers will no longer vest. He can determine liturgical practice. He can say, as a former bishop of the Diocese of Colorado said, if you're a clergy person and you get divorced, I will depose you. Not only will you lose your job, you will lose your church, and as long as I am alive, you will never work in the Episcopal Church again. Needless to say, his issue was clergy divorce. Okay, the bishop has the authority to do that. So I said, you might not like it. You might have a daughter who's getting ready to get married next month and want it here. If the bishop says no, then I got to do that. So there are times that you have to appeal to the canons. There are times you have to be subject to the leading and the direction of the bishop. And you may not understand it, and you may not agree with it, but the bottom line is he has the authority. If he's willing to take the heat for it, we get to fall in line. So what I could say is, if the national church says, you know, yes, this is okay, you can do this, it doesn't matter what the national church says, because the state of Florida and the bishop formally has said this is not going to happen on his watch. So what do you do if you're a priest and you have a couple who are the same gender and they come to you and want to get married? I have to say to them, I can't do it. Regardless of how you feel about the subject and regardless of general convention saying, yes, you can. So the church has the authority to empower but not enforce. It has the ability to empower, but it can't dictate. So we can go back 30 plus years when the Philadelphia 11 were ordained. This is when the first women were ordained priests in the church. And the presiding bishop of the time, whose name was John Allen, was adamantly opposed to the ordination of women. Absolutely. He would not be physically present if there was a female in clericals, in a clergy shirt. If a woman was celebrating the Eucharist, he would not receive communion from her. Even after Mary Adelia MacLeod was ordained, consecrated bishop of
New Hampshire,
And she's at the House of Bishops, he went to the other side of the room rather than take communion from her. Well, and this is the presiding bishop of the church, okay? So he/she doesn't speak for the church. is kind of the titular head between general conventions, but she has no authority over any bishop. So the presiding bishop in the Episcopal Church is not like the Pope. Mm. Okay. The presiding bishop is a bishop among bishops, but not over. Okay. So Catherine could say something to John Howe and next. Okay. It's a little different, but anyway, that's what it is. This map talks a little bit, gives you a picture. The Episcopal Church is actually divided up into provinces. Province 1 is basically New England. Province 2 is basically the states hugging the Great Lakes. Province 3, is what we would generally call the Mid-Atlantic states / the Appalachians. Province 4 is the Southeast, from North Carolina down and over to Mississippi. Province 5 is the area, kind of the Great Lakes region, the grain bowl of the country, the middle, upper Midwest. Province 6 is all of the western states. If you go from Nebraska, Wyoming, Idaho, Eastern Oregon, Nevada, and all of the diocese of California, or excuse me, it's not going to go quite to California. Those kind of states where it gets embarrassingly cold and nobody wants to live there, that's province 6. We have whole dioceses in, like, the national budget for province 6 is not equivalent to the parish budget here.
Wow.
Okay, people can't even imagine how small and you know, who would want to be a bishop in South Dakota? Not me. Mm-hmm. Province 7 is basically Western Texas, Rio Grande, which is the Diocese of New Mexico, and parts of Texas.
Look at the way it cuts in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're not always state borders. You can look, for example, at the Diocese of Dallas and see that it actually is a part of 6 dioceses. The state of Florida has 7, is a part of 5 dioceses. Then look at them over in California. You know, you've got, 7, I think. Okay. Now, one of the things that's happening is that in New England and in California, surprisingly enough, we are going to see in my lifetime dioceses merge together. And a part of this is for survival. Mm. It's estimated that it takes approximately 25 to 30,000 Episcopalians to support a bishop, a full-time bishop. We actually have our first diocese, which is the Diocese of Springfield, which is in Illinois. Their bishop is retiring, and they are not going to replace him with a full-time bishop. So they're actually looking for the diocesan bishop to be a part-time position. Okay, so kind of gives you an idea of what's happening. We can also look at states like New Hampshire, Vermont, whatever. Okay, we're talking about a cumulative communicant strength of between 4,000 and 6,000 people. So they just physically cannot, financially cannot support all of the kind of trappings that it takes to be a diocese. That basically takes care of Province 7. Province 8 is the extended areas of Alaska, Hawaii. You'll notice the Anglican Church of Taiwan. Then down here, the Commonwealth of American Churches in Europe is also a part of Province 8. You may or may not know, there's actually an Anglican church in the Vatican that is a part of the Episcopal Church U.S. There is the American Cathedral in Paris is a part of our Episcopal Church. Province 9 no longer exists. All those countries are still there. But basically what has happened is in the recent liberal trend that the church has taken, Province 9 has disassociated itself from the Episcopal Church, and we are no longer a church of 9 provinces. There's actually only 8. Province 9 is now independent and self-supporting. Whereas in the past, it was seen as a missionary district. You may recall in the olden days, you might have seen the Episcopal Church flag or the Episcopal Church shield, and you always saw it kind of full on. Now you see it with it half off the page. It's kind of, we don't want to call our attention to the fact that Province 9 is no longer represented. But each of the crosses used to represent a province. So technically, the Episcopal Church flag and shield should be changed to represent only 8. But nobody's talking about doing that.
Why isn't somebody talking about doing that? Just curiosity.
I think, Dudley, that the primary reason is that there are many people in the church who don't want to be honest about what's happening in the mainline churches, and that is not just the Episcopal Church, but all of the mainline churches are shrinking. There's a reason for that. The second thing is that it's one thing when a church says, we're strong, we're healthy, we can stand on our own. Thank you for your support. That's not what Province 9 did. They basically said, you are not going to apply leverage economically and force us to believe something that we don't believe. So you take your money and stick it where the sun don't shine, is basically what they said. So a part of our autonomy, okay, is you are free to be a part, you are free not to be a part, and they chose that option. So it's kind of a, I'm sure somewhere somebody's working on a new design, but I haven't seen anything. And Province 9 actually left over 2 years ago. So it's been gone for a while. I haven't seen anything surfacing.
Because I know St. David's used to have a sister church in Honduras, and I never hear that anymore.
Okay. Each diocese in the continental U.S., okay, used to be paired with another diocese, and they were just simply called a companion diocese relationship. We are actually still paired with the Diocese of Honduras. We are the longest standing companion diocese in the country.
Wow.
We have been connected officially with Honduras for over 35 years. Now, a very interesting thing is happening there. We actually have a deacon full-time who was resident in Central Florida, and she is actually living in Honduras now. Catherine Pennybaker is her name. And a part of what has happened is in recent years, I can speak freely about this, when many in the church went to a more liberal bent, the official position of the Diocese of Central Florida was that we're going to show the national church how much we disagree. So we're going to deflect our funds away from the national church. St. David's is one of 9 congregations out of 88 that still support the national church. That was a condition of employment. The church that I was at in Lakeland was one of the other churches. And my feeling is, very simply, that if you want to make a statement, you pay your money and people got to listen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You want to say something to me or to the vestry and cancel your pledge? How much do you think I'm going to listen to you? Not much. Okay, so my feeling is that paying our money gives us voice. And so the voice that I want to send is I want to stay linked to the Episcopal Church. There's much more in the Episcopal Church that I agree with than disagree with. And there's much in the Episcopal Church that I want a part of my pledge to go and help support. Okay, do I agree with everything that they do? I don't agree with everything that United Way does, and I still support them. I don't agree with everything that every charity does, but I still support them. Okay? No, we're going to give money to the National Church. And thankfully, that was the position of the church before I got here. But the official position of the Diocese of Central Florida is all, like whatever our annual income is, 180, 190,000. Okay, we tithe 10% of our total income, pledge and plate, to the Diocese of Central Florida. They in turn give 10%, so 18,000, 19,000. They in turn give 10% of that to the National Church. So of the $18,000 that Earl sent last year for the whole year, ours was almost 2 of those thousand. Okay. If that is your position and that is St. David's position, the vestry has to ratify that every single year, or it automatically defaults to the diocesan position, which is 100% does not go to the National Church. In that time, since we've been doing that, and it's been, 2003, 8 years, what we have done is we have deferred that giving to our companion diocese, to other indigenous ministries in the U.S. and around the world. And the Diocese of Honduras has received the lion's share of that. But what that has done is it has fostered dependence. So while they've been able to build schools and hospitals and churches and all this other sort of stuff, it has also crippled them. Mm-hmm. In terms of what are we going to do when Big Brother or Big Sister is no longer funding. So Lloyd Allen, who is the Bishop of Honduras, has basically said to the U.S., thank you very, and to Central Florida, thank you very much. But we don't just want your money. We have things to teach you. It's not just a one-way street, okay? And so what a part of our money is now doing is it's going to be funding missionaries from Honduras to come to the United States. So it's kind of cool in a way that Bishop Allen has finally stood up and said, okay, you know, enough is enough. We need to stand on our own 2 feet. But it is still a companion diocese relationship, even though we're in the Episcopal Church and they're not.
Interesting.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And the biblical example that I connect that with is in the book of Acts. You may recall that all of Paul's missionary journeys had a funding appeal. He sent people on ahead of when he was coming to an area to raise money for Paul and for his, you know, livelihood and taking care of himself. Okay. Once Paul arrived on the scene, all of the money that was given as a result of his teaching and preaching was collected and taken to Jerusalem. So all of Paul's missionary journeys funded, which is an exclusive ministry to the Gentiles who say, you accept Christ, you can be baptized, you move along, okay? They funded the ministry of the church in Jerusalem, which said, once you accept Christ, then you have to be circumcised before you can be baptized. So the Gentile churches funded a mission and ministry that they vehemently disagreed with. And it even came out in the Council of Jerusalem how much they disagreed with them. But they still helped support them. It would almost be like us saying, you know, gee, we're going to take up a missionary offering for the Mormons. I mean, it would be that similar, okay?
Feeding the mouth of Bishop.
Exactly. So, anyway, that's the companion diocese relationship. Lloyd Allen is a great guy, and he's done marvelous work in Honduras. But right now, you know, they're still in recovery mode from all the earthquake or the stuff from the hurricanes and all that stuff.
Just real quick, isn't that where the crucifix came from, Honduras?
The crucifix
that was in the church that we moved?
I don't know the answer to that. The crucifix that was removed from the church. Getting into the deep dark stuff. Okay, where at the apex of the roof line, there used to be a crucifix, and in the Episcopal Church, normatively, we don't have crucifixes; we have empty crosses. The focus is not on the suffering and agony of Christ on Good Friday. It's the empty cross. It's the exalted cross. If you're going to have a body on it, typically it's the Christus Rex, Christ the King. It's his exalted. I've even seen Christ hanging on the cross with full Eucharistic vestments on. You know, I mean, it's weird. The weirdest one is if you ever get to Tucson, Arizona, and I know this is going on the internet, but it's still true. there is a church in Tucson, Arizona called Christ the King, and when they were designing, the former rector was Roman Catholic, and he modeled for the Christus Rex.
Oh my!
And so when you look up and you look at Jesus, you're saying, My, doesn't he look like...
Yeah. Impressed.
No ego there.
Somewhere along the lines, I thought I remembered that being a gift to Father Butler from Honduras, but that I could be completely...
And the story, whether it's true or apocryphal, the reason it was taken down is very simply... We needed to put the braces up. We chose to do that. But since both of these folks serve on the vestry, the canons of the church say that any gift to the church must be formally accepted by the vestry. This was a private gift to an individual. It didn't matter that it was the rector. And it didn't matter that you didn't know what to do with it. Okay, but when you start doing stuff in the church, in the worship space, the vestry has the authority to accept and include or not. So because we could find no mention that that object, the art, was ever formally accepted by the vestry, we took it down. It will be relocated outside of the church in a decorative display that we're still working on, but
please don't take it as I'm trying to
I was curious.
That's been there as long as I can
remember. All questions are okay.
As I said in the first meeting, I was born and raised here, and they've been there as long as I can remember.
And I guess that kind of raises for me another issue, and that is I do a lot of work with other churches. A part of the reason that I kind of enjoy being part-time, whatever that means, that it gives me an opportunity. I'm actually working with seven other churches and vestries even in kind of getting them up and going. And one of the things that I love about doing that is that I realize as I'm doing certain things with other congregations, gee, that's something I ought to do with our own church, with St. David's. And one of those is that if I had to make a list of really defining points about St. David's, and I was looking at both strengths and weaknesses. One of the first ones that I would put on the weakness side is that St. David's has never defined its theology of worship. You have come on the coattails of the clergy and you have adopted whatever their style was.
In my opinion, everyone has been so different.
Right. And I'm sure I fall into that category too. But a part of my push in that area to use Rite 1, Rite 2, stuff from New Zealand, Australia, all of that sort of stuff, is to kind of force you to say, what do we like, what do we not like, who are we, you know, what is the theology of worship of this congregation? Because it's heavily influenced by the organist. And I think Dick's a great guy, and I'm thrilled he's here. But he brings a certain piece of the puzzle. All of the former clergy bring a certain piece of the puzzle, okay? But what nobody's ever asked, what's the congregation's piece of the puzzle?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so a part of my style is let's declutter. Let's get rid of the things so that we can then sit down in a fairly blank canvas and then start talking about who are we? What characterizes us uniquely at St. David's in terms of our worship and all of that stuff? When I first came here, there were people who said, "Oh my God, you're not going to preach at 8 o'clock, are you?" Yeah, because my theology of worship is you get a sermon, period. And people are always intrigued that they're not always the same at 8 and 10:15. Sometimes I get bored with myself. But that's why that is.
I want to add a few little things there.
Yeah.
You talk about the pieces of the puzzle, uh-huh. but a lot of those pieces don't connect.
Absolutely.
In my opinion. Yeah. That's
absolutely.
My opinion.
That's absolutely not.
And again, you know, from my growing up here, it's been, you know, and most every rector we've had, I've loved. You know, there's
right.
been one or two that I wouldn't have mind if they've never come.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's my opinion.
Sure, yeah. Sure.
But maybe as we get the snowbirds back late in the year in the and a few FYIs in a row, let's start putting a questionnaire in there. Because I think during the summer, if you want to do it during the summer, but I don't think we're going to get the...
Well, you know, it's very interesting because normally the summer doldrums have hit and our attendance has dropped. It's not doing that this year.
I noticed today a lot of people stood up that were going to be traveling, and I'm assuming assumptions.
Okay, that is going to be the case. But I think as we move on, okay, a part of St. David's long-term viability is that we don't need to be two congregations.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be one congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, people need to understand that if you're a part-year resident, you need to be connected when you're away so you know what's going on. You know, it's not up to us to bring you up to speed. There should be a part of, you know, your responsibility to stay connected.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, a big part of that is my style, okay? And that is that, you know, I don't want to be the guy who keeps St. David's just kind of dragging along, you know, not doing what... You know, I have a very clear vision of what I would like St. David's to be, and it includes me. But it's a radical departure from what this parish is used to. And so a part of my job is going to be selling that, okay? But, you know, St. David's needs to be about 25 to 30% larger budget and communicant-wise in order for my hope/dream to happen. And that is, one of the things that I love doing best is mentoring younger clergy. So I would like to stay on as the rector. I would like to stay on part-time, which is what I currently am, but I would like to fund a full-time salary,
mm-hmm.
part of which we would supply and part of which the diocese would supply. And we would take seminarians for one or two years after they get out of seminary, raise them up, train them here under me. I think St. David's is a great place, you know, for that to happen. We are not a conflicted church. We really let people kind of be where they are, and I think that's a great, you know, model.
Mm-hmm.
But then to provide that safety umbrella for them where the bishop knows he has a place that he can stick people so we don't you know, we have people who graduated from seminary this past year who couldn't find a job. And I just think that's horrible. So I looked at how the congregation responded when Carla was here and how much they really enjoyed that. This was a deacon in training I had. And I love doing that. But the bishop needs to have several places where he can place people. And they're not sick, they're not unhealthy places, they're places where, you know, people can learn and grow. And then that will give still me my ability to do all my craziness that I do in the diocese with other churches. But then it will help make St. David's a stronger place. Mm-hmm. And if we get to a point where we look at whoever this person is, and we say, this is right. At that point, I back out. The bishop puts me somewhere else, and you have a full-time rector. I'm not saying that's going to happen. Yeah. Okay,
but we don't know about that.
It's an old model. It's not a new model. It's an old model that's worked well. And I just think that I know how thankful I am that my son is in a wonderfully supportive environment, fresh out of seminary, where he's getting to do all kind of fun stuff, as opposed to the typical post-seminary experience is you come into a large church, get to preach once every 6 weeks if you're lucky. You do all the stuff none of the other clergy want to do. And it's like, what kind of opportunity is that? So that's what I'd like to see happen.
Just one thing I want to tell you. Father Scott may be have a part-time position here, but there's nothing part-time about
it. I get that already. Yeah. I get that. Yeah.
And I want to tell both of you, I have seen a life in St. David's, a growing light that I haven't seen in probably 25, 30 years.
Wow.
And I'm not trying to
smoke up here. I get that. But
it's just,
you know, someone said to me the other day, and this is not from someone in St. David's, so they don't have a clue what's going on here. And since I don't know all the former clergy, I don't know whether this is accurate or not. But one of the things that a fellow clergyman said, who does know everybody who's been here, is that I am a very different mold from the previous clergy. And several of the previous clergy were more monk-like in terms of their behavior as opposed to being a normal guy. Now, I don't really know how to interpret that, but I thought, I'm going to have to talk to a couple of people about that. Anyway.
It's much better to be a normal kind of guy because people will relate to you better. Particularly the younger of the clergy, of the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which is where your strength's going to
be. Right. Yep. Okay. Next page. Many people are surprised to learn that we have a lot of churches that we are in communion with. Okay? This represents just the Anglican churches. Okay? So when we talk about what is Anglican, these are all of the member churches. Okay? What this means is, in order to be Anglican, you have to be recognized by the Archbishop of Canterbury. You have to be represented and agree with the Anglican Consultative Council. You have to send, or your bishop at least has to be invited to attend Lambeth Conference. There are four primary instruments of unity. Okay, you can't just kind of up and say, "Oh, I'm Anglican." you know, I have copies of the 1979 or 1928 or 1898 prayer book, therefore I'm Anglican. You don't define that. Other people define whether you are Anglican or not. So any of these churches, for example, years ago, I went to Australia to do a funeral. Yes, can you believe it? Twice I've done that. And the family flew me over. We want our parish priest at the funeral of our loved one. Sure, I'll go. Whenever we do that, then I am responsible for conforming to the law, the canons of the church here, as well as the canons of the church there. So I write my bishop, I say I've been asked to perform a funeral in the Diocese of New South Wales. We communicate with the Bishop of New South Wales, and we ask him if it's okay if I function in a formal capacity. Okay. Whenever you're dealing with anyone in these partnership churches, you have to abide by the canons of both churches. There are other churches that we are in communion with. Okay, now, the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't define it's okay for you to talk with the Lutherans. Okay, what he says is you're connected to us. So if we kind of envision the Archbishop of Canterbury, here's our arm reaching out to him. We can reach out to whoever we want to talk to. But that's not going to make that group Anglican. So we can have the Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue. We can have the ARC, Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue. We can have the LARC, Lutheran Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue. Okay, but that's not going to make those churches Anglican. It makes us Anglican, but then defines who we can kind of reach out to.
Question. Yep. In the teachings after church, well, in between services, we've been dealing with the history and so forth. And today we were dealing with the American thing. When and how did it come about that we agreed to go back to the Archbishop of Canterbury being head of the church?
It actually happened in 1888 by a document. It's in the prayer book, and it's called the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral of 1888. And in that document, we define theologically what are the minimum qualifications for us to be in dialogue and partnership with someone else. Okay. That particular document, and since we're going to talk about that next week,
okay,
you'll see that the juxtaposition of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, the declaration by the Archbishop of Canterbury, I'm so surprised, the same year, and the first Lambeth Conference all happened at the same time.
Okay.
And so a part of kind of those pivotal defining moments were not, let's talk about something new, but let's talk about how we're functioning and how we already agree and what are the minimum standards. Okay. So, for example, if we were to look at, let's take the Church of the Province of Central Africa, okay, right in the middle of the list. Okay. In 1988, the hot issue at Lambeth was not women's ordination. The hot issue was divorce. Divorce and remarriage. Because many of the people in the province of Central Africa do not have monogamy as a norm. It's certainly not in the uniting documents of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral or in the original documents of the Anglican Consultative Council. Okay, it's a social issue. Okay, but they said, you know, we want you to know that this constant insistence of monogamy is really problematic for us. But we think we've come up with a compromise. This is the bishops of Central Africa. What we're going to do is we're going to let our people choose their favorite wife as their wife, their second favorite wife as their maid, and we're going to send the rest of the wives out into the jungle. Literally, probably to be. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, the very self-righteous American bishops, you know, who had not ever stepped foot out of New York City, said, we think that's horrible, we can't imagine, oh my God, we can't believe that you're suggesting this as a compromise. To which a very astute bishop of Central Africa responded, you do it all the time. Mm-hmm. The jungle that you send your women out into in New York is no more gentle or tame than the wilds of Africa. So before you start pointing a finger at us, this is something you're doing too. And it was kind of like,
yeah.
Zam, yeah. Whammo. Okay. But a part of those kind of defining documents are there so that we know what it is that unites us. For example, when we are talking with the Lutherans or the Roman Catholics about our sacramental life, okay, we need to understand we're all on dramatically different footing, okay? Because, number one, who are the priests and who's authorized to do what? You know, they're not going to view with quite the same breadth that we are. But the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral says that there are two dominical sacraments ordained by Christ, baptism and Eucharist, okay? And the Roman Catholics are saying, yeah, but we got five more we need to talk about. Well, yeah, but we can debate over those. These are the two that are non-negotiable for us. Okay? And so even in the Roman Church, there is a delineation of the five other sacraments as not having the scriptural warrant.
Secondary warrant.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, these are kind of the official members of the Anglican Communion. And one of the things that we're watching is what's going to happen in the next Lambeth Conference.
Which will be when?
Lambeth is always in years that end in 8. Okay, so the next one will be 2018. It will always be in Lambeth, obviously. But many of the bishops in the what's called the Southern Cone or the Third World, the developing countries, the majority of which are south of the equator, it basically said, we're not coming. Don't even bother sending us an invitation. Y'all have just gone too far wild and crazy. And what's actually happening now in Africa and many of the indigenous third world countries is that they are mounting massive missionary appeals to send missionaries to the United States to bring us back to Jesus. Interesting. So we sent them missionaries in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, and they're sending us missionaries
in the
21st.
They're returning the favor.
Yeah.
Well, state of our country.
Yeah. Really. The next section, which deals kind of with beliefs clarification exercise, I found this to be a very helpful tool, because as we go through it, you'll see that, yeah, there are, quote, right answers, but the wrong answers also have some incredible merit of looking at why, you know, the majority of the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Communion looks at them with slightly different eyes.
I was sort of astounded going through it that there were very few that had the answer.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And I...
Of course, that frustrated me, too.
You must be an engineer.
I think, you know, if this were in a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or, to a lesser extent, Methodist church, what people in those denominations are used to are confessional statements. Now, of course, we have the Catechism, we have the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, you know, but disagreeing with anything in them is kind of like disagreeing with mom and apple pie. But many churches have these confessional statements, which basically say the church is going to tell you what to believe. Okay? That's very different than how we approach it as Episcopalians. The image that I like to use that I find helpful is that of a picture frame. Instead of giving you a list, okay, we believe in all these things, and you put a check mark by all the ones that, and if you get enough check marks, you can be one of us. Okay, that's not helpful. I think a better way to look at it is that when we look at the Episcopal Church and what we believe as Episcopalians, I'd like for you to look at things instead of a list, more like a picture frame. And in the picture frame, let me give you a visual here. I believe that there are certain non-negotiables that we have to look at. Okay? And the first one I'm going to put is Scripture, because I'm an Episcopalian. And we acknowledge that our hierarchy of authority has to do with Scripture. Okay? Every one of our belief systems or value systems has to have a point of reference for how we deal with Scripture, whether we've ever read it before, whether we've read it and understand it before, whether we have any clue of what's in the book or not, you have some frame of reference that Scripture is out there and it is a defining border. If all of a sudden you say to me, but Father Scott, I used to be a Mormon and I loved reading the Pearl of Great Price and Commandments and Covenants, and I think they're inspired, and I really feel that there's much in those two books that I want to bring into my new Episcopal faith. You'll notice a tick developing immediately. Because, okay, those are not books that are seen as Scripture in my viewpoint or in most other people's viewpoint. Okay? Another boundary is that there is one God and He is a Trinity in person. Now, whether you understand the Trinity or not doesn't matter. Okay? You have to understand that we are not a polytheistic religion. We don't believe that there are many gods. There is one God, and that God is revealed in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? We can't have a theology or a belief system that excludes that. Okay, that's a non. And that's not Scott Holcomb. That's, you know, Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral. That's 2,000 years of Christian history. That's, you know, we got to have something. Okay. The next one that I'm going to put as the side boundaries, okay, is over here. I'm going to say something about worship or spirituality. This is who I believe. This is what I believe. This is what difference does it make. Okay? And then we have one other thing, which I'm going to put over on this. Which is response / responsibility. Now, you are not going to find this picture frame anywhere in any Anglican thought. You're not going to find this in any book. This is uniquely yours truly. Okay? But when I think about who we are, what we are as Anglicans, as Episcopalians, okay, our spiritual life, our religious life, our faith life, our worship life has components of all of these areas, okay? And there are going to be certain things where you're pretty close to the end of the picture frame. You're getting out there, okay? There are going to be other things where you're extremely orthodox. There is, by definition of this form, there are certain things that I have to say are out of bounds. You know, we can bend, we can break, we can go way far on lots of stuff, but at some point, okay? And I'll give you a few, okay? I'll start right here. You may have seen in the news, about 2 years ago, we had an Episcopal priest who was also an imam for Islam. And she saw absolutely no conflict in the two.
Okay.
What book are you reading? Because I see the two as incompatible. Okay. And I would have to say no. Okay. I can look over here and say those people who worship on the golf course. Well, you may use the name of God on the golf course, but whether I would construe that as worship, probably not. Is this going to be formal? Is this going to be informal? Is it going to be organ music? Is it going to be guitar? Is it going to be mass in the grass? Is it going to be solemn highland? I don't care. But there's got to be something about this faith that God has given you that you respond in a worshipful way. God put the need of each of to worship in each of us. And if you are living out your Christian life and faith, and you're saying, I have absolutely no need to worship, we're going to have a discussion. Okay? If you decide, okay, and again, the things that happen in nice, sweet, out-of-the-way places to attempting to be faithful clergy like me, I was asked to do a wedding in Lakeland, and I was not happy that the wedding was supposed to be Friday at 7 o'clock, and Friday at 7 o'clock, when I got to church, well, I was there at 6:15, there wasn't anybody else there. And 7 o'clock comes, 7:30 comes, the bride finally shows up. Okay, there's no guests. There's no family. I'm going. Okay. Finally, we decide about 8:15. Well, the bride and the groom are here, so we're ready to be bought. Let's go. Because I'm leaving in 10 minutes. And as I walked out, you can imagine, much to my shock, dismay, horror, that out in the parking lot of the church was a Wiccan wedding ceremony going on at the same time I was doing the wedding. And it was for the same couple. Mm-hmm. In a Wiccan wedding, the bride and the groom don't have to be present. Yeah. Okay.
Gee, I didn't know that.
I also, in my humble opinion, believe that this faith delivered to the saints, this faith that God has given you, this faith that you are called to respond with some degree of thankfulness, your response may be offering yourself in ministry, in lay ministry, in a worship form, being a lay reader, a Sunday school teacher, a vestry person, or a, you know, God's given you all this stuff. What are you giving back to Him? Okay, and so for me, okay, these two things have a great deal to do with each other, and these two things have a great deal to do with each other. It's my job to figure out what you believe, what you think, what you feel, what your experience is, and does this fit in the picture frame? Okay? It may be different, okay? But there's a lot of room inside that picture frame for a wide diversity of belief. That brings us to one of the bywords of the Episcopal Church. Unity in diversity. We do not all have to be the same cookie dough cut out by the same cookie cutter. And I find that when the church is homogeneous, it is dull, boring, and ineffective. When I find the church wrestling with how do we incorporate the filthy rich and the pauper? How do we involve in the same worship and community life the illegal alien that we're harboring and trying to get legal and the 87-year-old woman who's been an Episcopalian since birth? Okay. I think when we bring all of those incredibly complex issues together and figure out, okay, who are we as a congregation? Who are we as a church? Why has God brought us all here at this time and place? That's when it starts to get exciting for me. Okay, I can tell you in Short Hills, the median income was $264,000. Okay? That is the median income. We had people in our church that paid over $100,000 a year in property taxes. The mean price of a home in Short Hills is $1.4 million. Okay? We didn't have a whole lot of, in fact, we didn't have any, the sexton, who lived on the property. He didn't worship there. He could have, but he wouldn't. Okay. And if we had people on fixed incomes, no one knew. Okay. But it was a fairly homogeneous congregation. And I think a part of the unhealth of the congregation was that, boy, you do what we hired you to do.
Sure.
You do what we told you, what we tell you to do. And I went, really? Mm-hmm. I don't think so.
Picked the wrong guy.
You definitely did. And they've had two since me.
Have they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I love that they hired a non-Episcopalian, which I still
don't
quite
get. Do they not see that the problem is with them and not with their work?
There is a long line of terminated clergy standing behind them.
Sure.
So when we look at what is it we believe, okay, I can point you to the catechism, but I can tell you I don't agree with everything in the catechism. Okay? And somebody says, well, you're a priest. Shouldn't you believe everything that's in the catechism? And I say, oh, well, I believe what's in there. I just don't think it goes far enough. Okay? So, you know, I can look at things in there what is the mission of the church? Okay? I think a part of the way we define the mission of the church in the catechism is our diagnosis for what the problem of the, one of the problems of the church, mm-hmm. which is, okay, the catechism says the mission of the church is to restore all persons to union with God. Really? Well, in order to restore, doesn't there have to have been something in the past? You know, if I'm going to restore the paint on my car, okay, there ought to be paint on it for me to start with, okay? And if we say that the mission of the church is that innocuous, okay, I want to say, really? What do you think the mission of the church is? Well, I think the mission of the church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. I think the mission of the church is to take whatever faith God has given you and mature it. I think a part of the mission of the church is to stretch you out of your comfort zone. I think a part of the mission of the church is to represent a community of healing, of health, of wholeness, that is not subject to every whim that comes along. I mean, I can go on and on. I think the mission of the church is wide and broad. But it's not to restore all people to union with Christ, because the assumption is that all people at one time knew God. And that's not the world I live in. The world I live in is increasingly not only post-Christian, it is a Christian. It's not that they disagree with it or they don't know it. They have absolutely no frame of reference what it means to be in Christ. Okay? This beliefs clarification exercise is something that I have found helpful in adult inquirers classes, because we can look at from what source does a person discover truth about spiritual reality and the meaning of life. Do we get that from Holy Scripture? Absolutely. That's one place. Okay. If this was a Baptist church, if you answer anything else on this form, you're wrong. Because their only means of discovering spiritual truth and reality is from Scripture. They don't have 2,000 years of church history. They don't have a lot of mistakes. They don't have councils. They, you know, I mean, there's lots. I married one. I know about it. Okay.
I lived with one.
Church tradition. Okay. There are those whose faith is bound by church tradition. We have people who could tell you absolutely what's on page 323 of the prayer book. Right one. And page 355 is right two. And page 392 is Form 6, Prayers of the People, because that's their favorite service, because it's the shortest. Okay? And they might be able to name three of the sacraments, because baptism and Eucharist is kind of a given. They only have to come up with one more. But if I were to say to them, could you name the 12 apostles? Not so much. Maybe five or six of them. And I always know when somebody starts out and they're going to bomb the question. They say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No.
Easy ones.
We're reading a different book. Okay. But church tradition has a great deal, but is not a replacement for knowing Christ, an encounter with Christ. Human reason. Okay. Can we know God through the intellect? Absolutely. Is our faith reasonable? It better be. Otherwise, you know, we should get our, you know, wrist badge for the psych unit, you know, when we come to church. Of course, it has to be subject to reason. Does that mean you're going to understand everything? No. Does that mean there's no room for mystery? No. Are there going to be things that your and my pea-sized, finite human brain can't begin to absorb? Yeah. But that's still a part of how we understand truth and spiritual reality. Obviously, the more correct answer is the next one, all of the above, but Holy Scripture is the ultimate source of authority. Okay. And I'm not even real thrilled with that one. I would rather say is the higher form of authority. And the reason that I would say that is that's what Richard Hooker said. Richard Hooker was one of the Anglican divines, an Anglican theologian in the 17th century, who clarified the hierarchy of authority in the Episcopal Church, which he said is Scripture. When Scripture is silent, you go to tradition. When tradition and Scripture are silent, you go to reason. That is our hierarchy of authority, and it's not been spelled out any more clearly than Richard Hooker did in his classic but incredibly boring book, Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. That's the book. It's not possible to be certain about spiritual truth or ultimate reality. There are those in the Episcopal Church that truly believe this. And I think that's part of what's gotten us into the Malabahest that we're in. And that is, we can do whatever we want independent of Scripture, tradition, and reason. Okay? I want to give you an example that's not sexual, because that's where everybody's brain is hooked when we talk about this kind of stuff. Okay. If you turn on TLC most any night, you will see an advertisement for a show called Paranormal States. There's all sorts of these kind of ghost hunter thingy, craziness, whatever, that's on TV. And the people who are pushing those things, in my humble opinion, are playing with fire. But when I come to those TV shows that talk about, you know, paranormal states and all this stuff, and I see people wandering around with electric meters and all this kind of stuff, I'm going, it's too bad they're not Christians. Because from the time of Ignatius of Loyola, there are spiritual discernment exercises that would clear all this up quickly. It involves the confirmation of more than one witness. It, you know, I mean, there's consolations, desolations, and all the, you know, I'm going, what? Why do you need an electric meter? Okay. And then these people go into these places. They're not clergy, which I'm not saying you have to be. There would be people who would look at that kind of phenomenon and say, hey, you in the church, you don't have anything to say to this. We're just kind of off there doing our thing. And I'm going, really? No, I actually have a lot to say about what you're talking about. And I could tell you that not only are you playing with fire, but you're already evidencing signs of being burned. So, whoa. Are there other sources where you can discover truth and spiritual reality? Well, far be it from me, but this guy that I know, when Pontius Pilate said to him, what is truth? He was speaking great truth. I think truth can be revealed and discerned clearly in our walk with Christ. And I think that there are times, if you stop and think about it, where he has done that in you and through you. You might not know the scripture, you might not even know it's in scripture, but you've clearly, if you've been a Christian more than 2 days, have been in situations where you have been in a situation and God has revealed something to you that you couldn't know any other way. Or that you know something is right or something is wrong. Or you know something is healthy or it is not healthy. Get out of here, okay, is one of the best ways that God reveals truth, okay? And I think one of the disservices that the church has done is not teaching people how to discern when the Holy Spirit is doing what the Holy Spirit does, which is leading and guiding us into all truth. So I think a couple of other little things that I would add here is that the dependence on the Holy Spirit as Christ's guide to us, not that it's independent or that it's autonomous, but it provides another avenue of leading to truth. What do you believe about the Bible? Okay, I want to preface this by saying, before I went to seminary, I'd had 2 semesters of Greek, over 80 hours of New Testament study. My undergraduate degree was in New Testament from the University of South Florida. So before I ever went to seminary, I was pretty steeped in this book, thank God, because I wouldn't have gotten it there. But when we talk about the Bible, okay, it originated from human sources alone and its contents must be subject to scholarly research. Okay, do I believe that? I can't if I've read the book, because the book of Hebrews says that it is God-breathed. Now, that doesn't mean that God said, Nancy, get out your pen, write this down. Okay. We don't believe in what's called mantic inspiration. We don't believe that people went off and went into trances and wrote down a la automatic writing. We don't believe that God's dictating, you know, to people. Okay. What we believe is that people who wrote the Bible were inspired. Okay. And a great way of looking at this is the way the Greeks do, and that is when you speak as, what we're actually talking about is that just as in the early church, when the celebrant consecrated the elements, the bread and the wine, he was told to breathe over them as he was saying the words. He took the bread, and there was that kind of forceful breath. Okay. Now, there, of course, are human audiences that are hearing that breath, or understanding that breath, or writing down. I can look at certain statements that Jesus made, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, I can look at the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to see something very different than when I'm hearing about, from the book of Nehemiah, standing before the water gate, and Meshulam and Hashabadana, and you know, and we're dealing with a lengthy list of genealogies or names. I don't view those two as the same level of inspiration. One is narrative, one is reflective theological. Okay. So while it has a human source, it's not just from humans. There's an element of God's breath or God's spirit behind it. The Bible contains myth. Although the Bible contains myths and errors, it contains some amazing firsthand reports. Very few. There are very few situations where somebody, remember the old, and we're roughly the same age here. So I'm sure in your elementary school you had, you were there. Remember those old black and white movies? And they tried to, you know, take you back and see what things were like? Okay. The Bible contains myths and errors. It contains copying errors. It contains translating errors. You just have to kind of go with it and say there are some firsthand reports. But the Bible has been edited, redacted, processed through lots of minds, lots of fingers, lots of handwriting until we got printing presses. So if you think you're going to find an autographed copy by Jesus himself, that's not the case. Although the Bible contains myths and errors, it has authority of those who know by experience what they're talking about, and that experience can be reproduced by the reader. The intention of Scripture is to be God's revelation to you. What he does, how he does, how he acts. So you can look at the Scripture, and if you really want to get driven crazy, I'll tell you one of my favorite spiritual exercises is to say, you, each of you, are somewhere in the Bible. And one of the most instructive things that you can do in your spiritual life is figure out who you are.
Hmm. Interesting.
Okay. A part of the reason that we have the stories and the narratives that we do is they are a record of how God acts and relates with people. Okay? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's use that reason. Okay? Do you think he's all of a sudden going to come up and say, hey, we don't have anybody named Dudley in the Bible, so let's do something new? No, you're in there, and Jack's in there, and Nancy's in there, and I'm in there. Okay? And the first time I realized as a young priest who I was, okay, was when I was reading the book of Joshua. And I realized, I am Moses' successor. I am the one who is to pick up the testimony of those who have gone before me and lead the battle. I started with Jericho. Is it curiosity or coincidence that this is the seventh church I've been rector of? And so, prayerfully, biblically, as you understand who you are or who your archetype is in Scripture, it helps you understand much more clearly how God's going to be working and acting in your life. Because if you've chosen correctly, then you can kind of look ahead and see what you have to look forward to. Very interesting exercise. Although there are myths and errors in the Bible, every statement and all the parts that are related to God's plan of salvation are true. Ding, 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 ding. Okay. What do we say about the Bible? Old and New Testament contain the revealed Word of God. They are inspired by God. They contain all things necessary for salvation. Okay, God doesn't have a little trick, a little secret, something hidden away somewhere that says, that's what the Gnostics said. God has a secret, and if you become one of us, we'll tell you. No. Anything that looks secretive is always exposed for what it is. About the books in the Apocrypha, and we had one just a week or two ago. There was a reading from Ecclesiastes. You'll always be able to tell because the lay readers are instructed not to say the word of the Lord. They say, here ends the reading. Because we don't view the Apocrypha as having the same authority. Why? It was never approved by the councils of the church. It reveals to us what God was doing in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you don't have the Apocrypha, you have no record of what God was doing on earth for 450 years. But if you do have the Apocrypha, and we do use it in the Episcopal Church, you need to understand that what we say about it is that it does not have the same degree or understanding of inspiration. It does not contain anything contrary to Scripture, nor does it contain anything that is necessary for salvation. What it does is it's simply in a book of instruction that tells us about God, what God was doing. Whatever the Bible teaches on any subject is God's authoritative truth. What say you?
Flags go up whenever I see ever or every and whatever. I'm sorry.
Right. Okay. The problem with that statement, okay, is that it's much like when we look at history. All history is interpretive. Okay? I'm amazed when I pick up textbooks that have been written in the last 5 years and look back at what we're passing off as history. Especially, oh my God, about Vietnam. And things, you know, that we're, like I lived through in the whole Nixon era and everything. Yep. And, you know, we're going, this was written by some 22-year-old who doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Just as all history is interpreted, Scripture is interpreted. And your life experiences are going to provide certain filters for you that other people will not see. So I think there are unalterable truths revealed in Scripture that are independent of our interpretation. There is one God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is God's first gift to the church. It is a gift of empowerment and service. We live in the age of the Spirit. There are certain things like that that you can't read from Scripture and interpret any other way. But I believe that how that truth is interpreted has gone off into some wild and crazy tangents. Other.
Talk about history. The old saying about the victor writes a history comes to mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
And right now, most textbooks are being written by Democrats. Sorry about that. Pick it up, read it. You'll see what I'm talking about.
Well, I've noticed the other day, not too long ago, the anniversary of Kent State came up. And it was amazing, the younger generation, what they were saying about it. I was like, no, that's not exactly what happened. I mean, not that was a good thing.
Right.
I'm not,
right.
Don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
Read the history books written by the Vietnamese and see what they say about that. I mean, that's where we get the balance.
Yeah.
Neither one can be interpreted correctly.
Right.
One of the things that drives me nuts is particularly the British are so reluctant to let go of certain information they have on World War II, on this and that and everything else. And how can we be expected to really make a decent history until we have all the facts, you know? And facts in quotes.
Well, but again, we have to be careful how we define fact. Okay, now I'll tell you my favorite example of that. The first time I went to Australia, there were several fascinations. Number one, the toilet does swirl the wrong way. And, you know, while I had heard about that, until you see it, you don't realize how weird it looks when you're always used. Okay. The other thing, of course, was looking up at the sky and not seeing any constellations you're used to seeing. Mm-hmm. And you can't see the North Star because it's below the horizon line.
Right.
And I'm going, okay, this is weird. This is weird. This is weird. Okay. But then I went to a school because the man I was staying with taught in a public high school. And I walked into his class and I go, wait a second. I got to take my head off, think about this for a minute, and then screw it back on a different way. Okay. I look up on the board, and there's on the wall, and there's a map of the world. And Australia's in the center.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
You know, it's like when, and then you look at the calendar. In June, people are snow skiing on Mount Kosciuszko. And in December, they're frolicking on the beach, and I'm going, okay. But I think that reveals a very important thing, okay? And that is, the truth is not different, but the filters with which you look at it change. And so those of us who claim to be Christ followers, we have a set of filters that we are viewing the world, our faith, our experience, all of that sort of stuff. And our interpretation of that experience and that truth is going to be radically different from someone who is not. When I was in West Virginia, I was very involved in the school board and writing sex education curriculum, and because I'm so stupid, you know. One of the things that we did is we actually produced a religious survey, and I was fascinated because, of course, a lot of the things that I had heard about Appalachia, and West Virginia is the only state in the United States that is entirely in Appalachia. There's no part of any of West Virginia that's outside of it. But, you know, so I'm bringing all these filters, you know, that all these people are, you know, kind of probably wide-eyed Pentecostals and you know, Bible Thumpers and, you know, Bible Belt, you know, we're not the buckle, that's Texas, but we're every one of the holes, you know, in the Bible Belt. And so we're doing a survey of the kids, and we ask, how many of you have ever been in a church? And, you know, I'm thinking this is going to be 70, 80%. It was less than 30.
Yeah. Mm.
How many of you have ever been baptized? Okay, the majority of the kids didn't know what that question meant. Mm-hmm. And the kids that did understand, this was high school age, the kids that did understand thought we were asking, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? Not, have you been baptized with water? And so it was kind of like, well, you can tell the dumb, educated, you know, Christians came up with this survey because it's useless. But truth is that way. Mm-hmm. Okay, mm-hmm. There, I have no doubt in my mind that there is an objective truth. But you're going to receive a part of it. You're going to have a glimpse of it. I'm going to have a glimpse of it. And a part of the reason why the church is at its healthiest is when we can all look together and say, truth? Nancy, what's the Lord telling you? And mm-hmm. Dudley? Okay. And I can tell you, I've never told you this publicly or even face to face, more so than anyone, you helped me recover from New Jersey.
Thank you.
So thank you for ministering to me about that.
You couldn't have come at a better time.
Well, and you couldn't have come at a better time for me as well. But, you know, for us to understand that that is what God does. He's in the restorative business. He's in the healing business. He's in the... That's why I don't use in vestry what I constantly... What's the healthiest thing that we can do? Not what's the right thing, because we can argue about that. Mm-hmm. But what's the healthiest thing? Getting our house in order. So that's what we do. Sorry we ran late.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. Enjoy it very much.
Good. Well, this is all heading in that way.
So we're meeting next week as
we are.
We skipped last week.
Right.
Okay, that's what I kind of figured.